The greatest promise that we have is ultimately to be with God. But in order to do so, we have to let go of our firm grasp of what we want here. Let it go and enter into the unknown of what God has for us.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
When we first started looking at the Beatitudes, I remember saying how excited I was that we were going to do that, remember?
It was a while ago, but I guess so, yeah.
You don't remember. But I was saying that I just love these because they seem to just open up the heart of God. Mm-hmm. And we can enter into something that just is so sacred. It's like walking into the Holy of Holies to understand the Beatitudes, to really get them.
Yeah, it's true.
And I think, if anything, understanding the Beatitudes and having them be a part of my life, to really get them and really embrace them, is probably the goal.
It's so striking because it's so contrary to what we are more naturally inclined to make our faith to be. I think that's why they strike us as so fresh and so eye-opening, and they expand our horizons because they're so different from what we expect and what we want our faith to be.
And yet, they're so full of real.
Yeah.
And I like real.
Yeah.
So often people say to me, how can you possibly do your job as a counselor? How can you stand to do this? And I am hungry for real. It's very painful. It's very difficult. It requires a lot of me. But I'd rather do real any day than walk alongside the walking dead.
Mm-hmm.
I remember in a message you gave a couple of weeks ago, Jack, you said that there was Jews for Jesus that came onto your campus at Stanford.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a particular man that spoke. I forget his name.
Yeah, Moshe Rosen. Yeah.
And he said that come to Jesus and he won't make you happy, but come to Jesus because he's real.
Yeah.
Is that close enough?
Yeah, he said, he opened his talk with, sometimes you hear it said, you should come to Jesus and he'll make you happy. He said, I'm here to tell you, if you come to Jesus, he won't make you happy. Sometimes he'll make you very unhappy, but it will always be real. Mm-hmm. Something like that.
Yeah. You remember the quote a lot better than I did.
Oh, it was very striking to me at the time because I didn't understand then what I understand now. And something rung true about what he was saying, but little did I really know then how true it was, how significant that was. I was too young. I mean, he was older. He understood better than I did, I think. But in my youth and my idealism, the idea that you come to Jesus and he makes you happy is a very attractive idea.
Well, it would be very attractive still if it was true.
Yeah, oh, sure. But it's easier to believe that when you have had less life experience. And
when there's more happy,
yeah,
that you're looking forward to, yeah, and a belief that that's really what life will be about.
Right.
Yeah, you know, what went into my mind was when I was a kid, I used to watch the Miss America pageant, and I pick them up every once in a while now. They're interesting, and I remember thinking, that's it. That is the pinnacle of happiness, and that's I won't ever get to be Miss America, but I'll get to feel that happy someday. And it's not even my goal now,
mm-hmm,
to have that. What I really want is real, and if there's any happiness in life, I think it comes from the peacefulness of reality, of facing right straight into the face of reality. Last week, Jack, when you and I were talking about the Beatitude, I believe it was number 7, Blessed are the Merciful, we were saying that that's about forgiveness, that in trying not to face into reality, that you felt like you were literally going crazy.
Mm-hmm.
And that lack of craziness, the opposite of craziness, is having a sense of peace and groundedness. And that comes from facing straight into reality, very opposite of what the Pharisees did, we were saying, but very much like what Jesus Jesus did. He faced into reality, though he had a very painful life.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think he would have said he's happy a lot. I think he would have said he's content, that his life is full of substance, that he had joy, that he had hope, that he had a depth of compassion and love in his heart that warmed his being.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the kinds of things that he had. And if there was any feeling good, it was feeling good through those things.
Right. A man of substance, but he was, as the prophets call him, a man of sorrows.
Man of sorrows.
Yeah.
Man of substance and man of sorrows.
Mm-hmm.
I think to be a man of substance or a woman of substance, we certainly have to have embraced the sorrows in our life.
Absolutely.
And, you know, Jack, I have to say that one of my favorite programs was last week. You could probably see it. I was sitting up in my chair. I was leaning forward. I was full of animation. I hope people got my words because I talked fast. But you wanted to revisit that one beatitude. Again, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You said that there was a couple of things that perhaps you didn't get to say, so let's revisit it and then go on to 8.
Well, last week we were talking about how long and involved and anguishing the process can be to come to really to a mature forgiveness of somebody else when they've hurt us. And the beatitude is saying, if you're not merciful, you will receive no mercy. It's only those who are merciful that will receive mercy. So one of the things I thought we needed to understand is that it's the commitment to mercy, not the actual maturity of my mercy, that marks me as a child of God. I can still be in process for many years of my life, but the reality is I'm a person with a heart that's committed to mercy as a fundamental value, and that's what marks me as a child of God. It's not that I have to reach the maturity of that forgiveness in order to somehow qualify to receive mercy. That was one thing that I thought we needed to keep in mind. Otherwise, this could be pretty discouraging. The second thing that we need to keep in mind, otherwise this is discouraging, is there's a difference between forgiveness and cool. And we kind of touched on it. It was sort of implicit in what we were saying last week, but I think it would be helpful to make it explicit. I can legitimately and authentically forgive someone and still be deeply and profoundly hurt by it. You know, it may have an incredible impact on me emotionally, but sometimes we get the perspective that the person who is forgiven is the person who kind of bubbles up above it, rises above it, and is unaffected by it any longer. And I just don't think that's true. It's not blessed are the unaffected, for they will receive mercy. It's blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And that's really different, I think, and it's important to recognize that distinction.
So what it might look like, even though I might forgive I have forgiven a drunk driver who has permanently disabled me, I do not necessarily ever lose the sense of sadness, perhaps, that I can ever walk again.
Right.
Nor will I ever lose the grief of the loss of lifestyle that I had up until the point I was hit.
Right. Now you may, I mean, it's not, time can heal, and it can heal in wonderful ways. So a person may come to really be grateful and joyful and delighted in the life that God has given them. I mean, I'm not discounting that as a possibility, but the crucial thing to see is if I don't, I mean, if there really is this ongoing, deep, profound sorrow, that's not lack of forgiveness in and of itself. That's just something has died that I am mourning.
So it may be that, using the example from last week, if my husband left me and I am terrified of loneliness, I might still continue to have terror,
right,
of loneliness, or a deep, deep sorrow from having been rejected or left or replaced. Those things may all impact me in a big way. In fact, perhaps it's good that I never completely lose that, because it will remind me of my ongoing need to see myself as God sees me, and to offer forgiveness again and again to those people around me.
Right. Right, exactly.
I had cancer years ago, and I had this scar on my forehead that's not as pronounced now, and my nose is kind of deformed, not as pronounced now, but I see them. And sometimes I think I would like to go and get them fixed better. Maybe someday I will, but there are times when I look in the mirror and I remember a lot of lessons that kind of come pouring back through the association of that scar that are good reminders of lessons that I learned. And I think if we completely leave even the pain or the sorrow of what we've gained and we can't even recall that, perhaps we've lost something big.
Yeah.
Where before we were jailed by it or incarcerated by the terror that we felt or even panicked and unable to leave our homes. That's not what I'm talking about. But to remember the terror, to remember the sadness. Those are good things. Those are good reminders.
Right. So the danger is that if we accept a concept of forgiveness that says you haven't really forgiven unless you can somehow transcend the sorrow of what's happened to you, that we will artificially throw away something that would otherwise spontaneously be there and, as you say, can be a very, very spiritually positive and substantial reminder, substantial tool, resource for
softening
for
our
sanctification. And, yeah.
We were applying for life insurance, again, a new life insurance policy a couple of days ago, and the woman, you know, they come to your house, the nurse comes to your house and weighs you and takes blood and urine and asks you lots of questions about every detail of your life. And so she had asked all these questions, spent about 10 or 20 minutes there with us, and so she opens up these little packages and she gets out this needle and she says, now you have to look at this to make sure that I think it's that it's a new needle. You see me pop it open, and you have to even sign something that showed that she popped it open right there in front of you. Well, I don't know if she popped it or not. Anybody could show me anything. I won't know what a medical thing looks like. But I looked at that and I just burst into tears because it reminds me of there's this association with the pain of that cancer time in my life. And the lady's holding my arm and she says, now, I just don't want you to move. You just got to not jerk on me. And Larry looked at her and he said, my husband looked at her and he said, oh no, she won't jerk. She's just sad about the association of remembering her cancer. And it wasn't about the pain of the needle. It was this trigger. And those kinds of triggers are good for us. They remind us of lessons that we've learned, of things that we need to continue to learn. I don't always want to be in the state of being scared or sad about that time in my life, but to not harden against it such that I can remember it sometimes. Valuable. Mm-hmm. Very valuable. And I think, Jack, we've lost that a lot. Because I think you're exactly right, that we take spirituality as being people who are no longer affected. And it seems like maturity is the opposite of that. It's the ability to be affected.
At least certainly not a heart that will avoid it, that deliberately avoids it. I mean, there's a spontaneity there that some things affect us and some things don't. And I don't think we should lay the burden on ourselves that we have to be affected artificially either.
Yeah.
I mean, it's got to be authentic and genuine, or it's certainly of no value.
Well, it's not a thing I'm talking about, like, okay, now here, let me go 1, 2, 3, I better be affected, or even thinking of it consciously. It's just having a softer heart.
Right.
And out of that softness of heart, when I see you hurting, I can understand that. I can know that. It isn't that perhaps I had diabetes like you and that I'm having to restructure my life completely, but I understand suffering.
Right.
And from that understanding of suffering, I can come to you with a soft heart, with an empathic heart, where if I shut myself down from awareness of what my experiences have been, what God has taught me, I'm not going to have a compassionate, empathic heart. It's not going to be there. And sometimes it might move me to cry, and sometimes it might move me to action, and sometimes it might move me to stillness or to prayer.
Right.
I like your point.
Good.
I'm glad you brought it up.
Good.
So for those people who didn't hear last week, I'd sure recommend it since it was my favorite program. Okay, let's go on. So we're in Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay. So what's being pure in heart?
Well, that's probably the more difficult. Can we get the other one out of the way first? Do you mind?
No, I hear that.
For they shall see God.
I hear you're supposed to do the difficult first, Jack. But okay, we'll go there.
Actually, this could be controversial too, but as I have suggested throughout all of these Beatitudes, the reward, the blessing that these people who are so qualified are going to receive is basically a citizenship in the kingdom of God. And I've mentioned before, all of the Beatitudes are sandwiched between for theirs is the kingdom of God, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And therefore, I think all of them need to be interpreted in the light of that. All of these are things that are going to be in the kingdom of God. So, for they shall see God, I understand to mean nothing more and nothing less than for they will have an inheritance, have a place, have a citizenship in the kingdom of God. That's theirs.
Well, it sounds to me like, I mean, certainly we won't see God here on earth. So that's, again, we're going to see him when we go to heaven. But it's like when I go visit my family, I'm going to see them.
Right, exactly.
It's not even just necessarily that my eyes will get a visual image of them, but I'm going to go be with them.
Right.
And that's kind of what that sounds like to me.
Exactly.
I'm going to get to go be with God.
Right. Now, even that, I think it's unlikely that Jesus means that literally, because God is the transcendent author of all of reality. That's going to be just as true in the kingdom of God as it is here. I mean, it's not like God is just a bigger version of us living higher than we do, and we're going to go up the escalator to that higher level, and boy, lo and behold, we're going to be where he is in the sense that we're going to be his peers now. We're going to be living on the same level as God. God will still be above us. God will still be outside of our reality and beyond our reality, I think. In fact, the only way in which we will literally be with God is that Jesus will be there as our peer, reigning as king. Not our peer. He's our king rather than our peer, but he's a fellow creature with us. Jesus is.
He'll be in the same form as us.
Yeah, the same form, the same level of being, the same sort of reality as we are. And he will be...
He'll be translating
God himself to us.
Okay. But he'll be translating God to us.
Exactly,
sense.
Yeah.
But we'll have better God receptors.
Yeah, undoubtedly that's true, yeah. We will be more aware concretely of the existence of God everywhere, all around us, in terms of his works. He's providentially in control of every part of my reality. Everything that happens is the touch of God, the hand of God, the love of God, the care of God, and we'll be more acutely aware of that, I should think, yeah.
It will be like Moses in the burning bush, Jack, where he was very aware of God. It was a striking reality. I mean, almost too painful for him. My guess is it won't be too painful for us up there because that's our changed being
right. That
will be there. And Moses had to get it kind of raw.
Right.
But that's the sense in which we'll be with him. We'll live with him.
Where he is, yeah.
Where he is.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm getting at. Because I do think we have sometimes a very naive picture of God. God is so small to us that we could see this and take it literally and not flinch. Oh, okay, yeah, God's up there and I'm going to go be with God.
Like I'm going to go be transcendent like
yeah,
God.
Yeah, exactly. And that's, I think, from a biblical perspective, absurd to think in those terms.
So what you're saying is we'll still be creatures.
Right.
We'll be remade creatures, much better creatures.
Right.
But we'll still be creatures.
Exactly.
Okay.
And God will be the creator still.
And so I think your point is let's not make God small.
Mm-hmm.
Let's not make him our buddy. Let's not make him someone just like us. Let's make him as big as he is and keep that in mind.
And there's probably a second point to be made about that, and that is that I think we're also unrealistic and we kind of distort the biblical message, I think, when we reduce this literally to my fulfillment, my joy, my blessing is going to be to gaze upon God. I know throughout the Middle Ages, the standard way of describing what eternity would be is what they called the beatific vision, the blessed vision. I mean, the same Latin word as the Beatitudes, that blessed vision. And that blessed vision, it was interpreted in different ways by different theologians, but some of them had interpreted it as just to behold God Himself in all of His purity in all of His purity, but to see Him for what He was. And then others interpret it as to see all through the eyes of God. To see God is to see, not only see God, see the mind of God, but in seeing the mind of God, we see everything. But it's really kind of highly hyper-rationalistic, hyper-intellectualistic, because my greatest joy is going to be an intellectual joy. I'm going to know now. I'm going to know what I don't know now. And I just don't think that's right. I think
that it won't be just an intellectual.
Right. That not at all. That's really reductionistic and really oversimplifying it. This life that we live now is multifaceted. We are intellectual beings. We are social beings. We are emotional beings. We are physical, material beings. And the gifts that God has given us come in all of those ways and all those shapes and all those forms. And what the Bible encourages us to see is that the kingdom of God is going to be unimaginably greater even than this life. It's not going to be less than this life. It's going to be greater than this life. So part of what that implies to me is it's not going to be reduced to the intellectual. It's going to be expanded beyond the multifaceted life that we even experience here and now. It'll even be more greatly faceted than this life is, I would imagine. I mean, I don't know. Who knows what the kingdom of God is going to be like? But it doesn't make any sense at all to me to think that it's going to be just reduced to sitting there gazing upon God and finding all of my joy in gazing upon God. Frankly, that sounds incredibly boring to me.
That's what I was just going to say.
Yeah. That gets encouraged by those images in, not exactly that, but it gets reduced for in some people's minds to praising God. We're going to spend all of eternity praising God. That sounds incredibly boring to me. Now, I know that the book of Revelation portrays it that way, but we have to understand what the book of Revelation is. That is not literal. Those are symbols. Those are abstract concepts that are being symbolized for us in weird and bizarre kinds of ways. So to take literally that we're going to be standing around the throne looking at God, reciting a mantra of praise to Him over and over and over again, is not a literal reality. The literal reality seems to be that God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth, make them new, make them fresh, and I think even more magnificent, even more glorious, even more wonderful than this world has the potential of being. Rid it of all evil, of all the sin and rebellion against God that destroys the joy of this life, so that it's going to be pure in its righteousness, as well as incredibly, unimaginably delightful in the gifts that are embedded in that reality. And we are for eternity going to enjoy the magnificent, manifold gifts that God has put in His creation, with Jesus reigning as King in that environment, in that world. That's the kingdom of God. We can't reduce it to just one facet of this life. It's going to be much more than we can even imagine it is, and more greatly faceted. I don't think Jesus is saying otherwise in this passage. I mean, it's very much, I think you captured it perfectly when you say, I'm going to see my parents or my relatives. What I'm doing is I'm going to be where they are. And the visit is multifaceted. I'm going to visit my relatives over there, and I'm going to go see my friends that I knew in high school, and I'm going to go down to the soda shop where we used to have sodas all the time. I mean, it's a multifaceted experience. Your visit is not to sit in the living room and gaze at your parents the whole time. That's not what you mean. I'm going to go and be where they are. Yeah.
Yeah.
And
I'm going to go live with them.
That's what Jesus is getting at. To see God is to get to go visit Him in the eternal kingdom of God, where He is in a way that He is not here.
Okay. That didn't sound controversial to me. That sounded great to hear.
Well, I think what's controversial is that there are a lot of people who would really fight me at the level of they want to reduce it to either just this intellectual thing or just this praise thing. Mm-hmm. That they're really kind of sold on the idea that we can reduce it to that. I don't know how emotionally committed they are to it, but they feel doctrinally like they have to be. They feel like that's the appropriate. And then I think they artificially, I mean, I can't imagine as a human being that they wouldn't find that image in Revelation if it were literal boring. But you'll find people saying, oh, that's going to be so wonderful. That's going to be so magnificent. Won't it be great to be just praising God all day long? And you know, you feel like a heel saying no to that because they, you know, they're trying to suggest that they find it really authentically interesting. But I, you know, in all honesty, I have to say I don't think they're being truthful. I don't think it really does resonate with them because I don't think it's supposed to.
Okay.
But they feel compelled to say that it resonates with them.
Maybe, but I don't know if this is even necessary to say, but I'm going to. It kind of sounds like a drug addict. You know, somebody who can only stare and only worship God, stare at and worship God, maybe doing that because they are working so hard at staying away from any other reality in their life. And so what they may go to is this worship where people praise them, where people think they're very spiritual, where people think they're the backbone of the church because they are such worshipers of God. Well, maybe the reality is, Jack, that they're doing that like a drug addict would use their heroin,
mm-hmm.
because they're trying to avoid or distract themselves from other realities in their life that may be too horrifying to experience. And so I would say, no, I think those people may be completely
sincere
at thinking that's a wonderful thing.
Okay, that's a good point. I hadn't...
Completely sincere.
Yeah.
And there may be other people who just think they should be, and so they have these shadows of doubts, but that's what they think Revelation says. But I think one of the things that I brought this up for was because I think there's a difference in the way you and I perceive reality sometimes. I perceive reality with people who are living sometimes in the extreme of needing to distract themselves from reality, from pain, from difficulty, from suffering, from relationships that have failed, from relationships that have hurt them, from disappointments in their life. They have become so unable to face into those things that they have used a substitute reality to live with.
Mm-hmm.
So, let's go back to the...
Well, yeah, now that you say that, though, I mean, I have seen people where I'm convinced that that's what exactly what's going on, is that they have taken worship as a drug. Because worship to them is not about their relationship to God. It's about an experience. It's about a high that they create for themselves.
It's about a distraction.
Yeah.
And I don't think they would even see it as a distraction, and certainly not all people who want to worship are this way. I don't think either of us are saying that.
No.
In fact, I think that if I was a great pianist and a great singer, I would probably play the piano and sing a whole lot and worship God through that gift he'd given me. And it would be perhaps completely legitimate. So we're not speaking for everyone of all time, but...
No, you shouldn't wear the shoe unless it fits.
Yeah,
but,
yeah. Okay, let's go on. So the first part of the verse, you've got to come back to the heart part now, Jack.
The pure in heart.
It found us.
Okay.
So I want to say what I hear from the very beginning is the pure in heart. Pure sounds like perfectly clean, without any pollution, completely transparent, and that's what my heart has to be. It sounds completely impossible as a human being who sees the reality of the not-so-pretty picture of my own heart.
Right. I think pure means what we think pure means. The key is, what does in heart mean? That's the thing we stumble over. Because what we hear, and I think this is what you were describing, is what I would call the pure in nature, the pure in being, the person who's a perfect being, a morally perfect being, untainted by evil and sin and defilement of any kind. That's not what he's describing. To be pure in heart is not to be have transcended my sinfulness or my evil. To be pure in heart is to be single-minded in my desire or my passion to receive the blessings of God. To want that, in this context, to want the kingdom of God more than anything else in reality. And have that be unadulterated, uncompromised, to have there be no competition for my desire for the kingdom of God. It's really the same thing that Jesus was saying when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. But to have a heart that has finally resolved to want nothing other than the kingdom of God to become the reality of my existence, that's the person who is pure in heart when their desire for the kingdom of God is unadulterated by other desires.
So it's, I have set my sights,
yes,
on that. I have set my compass and I am on attack. I'm on a sailboat and I'm on attack toward that place. It's the goal that I have in mind.
Right. And not just something that I am intellectually committed to, abstractly committed to. I think this has all the connotations of desire and passion and longing, and it's the motive of my heart. Not just the idea of my heart, it's the motive of my heart. It's what drives me. What really helped me to understand what Jesus was saying is a comment in James. In his fourth chapter, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I mean, I think there we really get an idea of what he understands by your hearts, because the contrast is to be double-minded. I want the kingdom of God. Yeah, I do. But I want this other thing over here, too. And if they come into conflict and I have to choose between the two, hard choice. That's a tough one. I want them both. And what Jesus is saying is the child of God ultimately doesn't want them both. And we'll have to come back and explore that a little bit. But he doesn't want them both. He wants the kingdom of God so thoroughly, is so committed to that as the really single most desire of his heart, that he's willing to give up anything else in order to lay hold of that kingdom. Nothing else really ultimately can compete with his desire for the kingdom of God. Otherwise, we're double-minded. If there is serious competition, then we're torn. Our mind is going in two different directions. Our heart is going in two different directions. And we don't have the purity of heart that characterizes the child of God.
I can still see that being a very discouraging thing for people, because who of us doesn't sometimes struggle?
Right.
Or often struggle with, should I do this or that? Do I want to spend this $10 in a place where I really feel like it should be given? Or would I much rather buy myself a candy bar?
Mm-hmm. Yep, exactly. And that's what we need to explore. Can this be a struggle? And the answer, I think, again, is yes, just like it was in the case of mercy. For two reasons. One, I mean, take someone like Jesus, who had the purest of hearts that the world will ever know. I mean, not only sinless, but his heart was pure.
His heart was pure in the sense that he had a decided direction in his life. Without wavering,
yes,
he was headed toward doing the will of God.
Exactly.
Period.
And there really was no question but what the will of God was, the passion of his life. It just was. But even he is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying earnestly, God, if it's at all possible, let this cup pass from me. And then in the end, but not my will, but your will be done. It wasn't that he didn't struggle, because his desire to not go through the anguish of the cross was a very, very strong, compelling, real desire. He was stressed out big time in the garden because he was faced with a choice. He could do the will of God, or he could have what was more comfortable, the avoidance of the cross. There's not an ounce of question about what he's going to do. He's going to do the will of his Father. But there's an incredible competition of desires within him that have to be resolved. There's no question about how his spirit, his heart, will resolve them, but the actual resolving of them is not a piece of cake. It's not easy. It's not something that we do effortlessly. It really takes a commitment of our will to do what we want to do, you know, the thing that we ultimately want to do. And I think that will never go away. I mean, if that could happen in the purest of hearts, then I don't care how mature I am, there can be things that God is in the will of God for me to do, that God is going to call upon me to do, that will not be easy. I will really have to work strenuously to follow the ultimate dictate of my heart, because what I'm having to go against is a very compelling desire within me. So that could always be true. And then that's not even taking into account the fact that it takes time for us to mature to a point where our hearts are pure. There are a lot of impurities in our heart that need through time to be sorted out in the process of sanctification. And God has a way of doing that in my life, of bringing me to a point where I realize I am double-minded, and I have to decide, am I going to stay double-minded, or, following James' exhortation, am I going to use this opportunity to purify my heart here?
So, Jack, does it come down to kind of like testing gold in the fire? If it's really gold, it may have lots of impurities in it, but it really is gold.
Mm-hmm.
And after all the fires, it's still going to come out gold, but the fire is definitely there, having to burn it out.
That's a good, very good metaphor. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, as a child of God, my destiny is set. God, through His Spirit, has blown through my being and worked some magic in my life, recreated me. But that recreation is a process that begins by placing in me this desire for the kingdom of God. But it exists alongside a lot of other desires as well that really are serious competition for it. But over time, the fires of life that God sends, providentially sends in my life, force the choices, force me to sort out my priorities. Jack, what do you want? How important is this kingdom of God to you after all? If I'm a child of God, the kingdom of God always wins. Not
ultimately.
Effortlessly, but it always ultimately wins.
And maybe not today, maybe next year.
Right, yeah.
So, Jack, I'm thinking about taking this from these lofty words, kingdom of God, sounds so otherworldly. And I know you don't mean it that way. I'm not sure all of us can translate exactly what you mean when you say, I ultimately want the kingdom of God. So I'm coming up with an example. And let's see if this one works. You know, one of the things that I really hate is to be wrong. It's okay if I was wrong to, if I wore the wrong outfit and I kind of looked out of place at a function, I might feel kind of awkward, but that kind of wrong doesn't floor me. I can be wrong in the sense of not understanding a concept that I thought I did and finding out that, you know, I didn't understand something well. I know that can be a struggle for some people, but that doesn't happen to be my struggle with wrong. My struggle with wrong comes in having made a wrong moral decision that ended up reflecting badly on my character or reflecting badly on my maturity. And I find myself often defending that and not just being able to say straight out, I was wrong. What I might want to do is say, well, you know, you had this part in it or that part in it, or, you know, tell my husband, or maybe not even see it, maybe just see his part or my kid's part or your part. And it takes really work for me to decide, okay, do I want to defend myself so that I feel okay and can pat myself on the back and say, you're an okay person? Or am I willing to go through the pain of recognizing that I had been hurtful to another person, or that I am indeed not as mature as I would like to be? That's really a struggle for whether or not I'm going to choose the kingdom of God or not. Am I willing to look straight into the truth, or will I deflect it and defend it and perhaps hurt myself through building a layer of unreality so I can't see, or hurt another person by making them feel wrong and perhaps a little crazy?
Mm-hmm.
That's where it comes down to in life for me. I know even in my counseling there's a decision I made. I did work at making this decision in many ways, and it was kind of a call I had to make, going one way or the other, and I made a particular call that I did consider, but I have to say I was I was wrong. I wouldn't make it again. And the person with whom I'm working is so frustrated because I didn't immediately say, you know, I was just wrong. Now, that was kind of complicated because I really didn't see where I was wrong in the beginning. It was a hard call. It could have been right or it could have gone either way. With another person, it would have been fine. But nonetheless, I found myself really struggling with just putting that aside and just saying, yeah, in that way, I was wrong. Period. Nothing else. Nothing else matters. If I just look down this one alley, that's wrong.
Mm-hmm. Right. There's so many ways to translate it, but the kingdom of God represents a whole value system and a whole set of priorities and a whole set of perspective on who I am and who other creatures are, who other people are, and who God is, and so on. And the struggle of our life right now is to adopt that value system and adopt those priorities and adopt that view of the world and so on. You can't want the kingdom of God without wanting those priorities and that value system and that perspective on life. That's the catch, because most of us have a real resistance to exactly those values, that priority system and that perspective on life. And you've identified a very, very important one. And that is, am I willing to be less than the omniscient God in any area of my life? In every area of my life. Am I willing to be, when all is said and done, a finite creature? Well, if we're not willing to be a finite creature, then we don't want the kingdom of God, because every citizen of the kingdom of God is going to know full well that they are merely a creature before their God, and they have to. That's the environment in which we will live. And if we chafe under that perspective on ourselves, then we won't want to be there. We can't be there.
If we ultimately chafe and never give up.
And never give up.
If we never go into the fire to find that gold.
Yes.
It will never be. And maybe this is where you and I differ some, Jack, but it's I don't immediately grasp understanding myself as a creature being difficult. As I grasp more clearly the pain of possible rejection or loneliness or not being cared about when I admit that I'm wrong, for example.
Mm.
That immediacy of how it's going to impact me right now is what I think keeps me from wanting to make decisions that are headed in the good direction. Ultimately, I have to see myself as a creature, but what I see first head on is, man, that will be painful if somebody sees that I failed here.
Mm-hmm.
For me, that's just a particularly difficult area.
Yeah.
And I think when we say we want to understand our sinfulness, we want to understand the truth about ourselves, or we want the kingdom of God. Those are big brushstrokes. We can paint them all in one huge rainbow. But I think what we're talking about is, no, really being a follower of Christ isn't just painting one watercolor. It's looking at the pen and ink drawing of our life and seeing how we are rubbing up against what God wants for us, how we are maybe resisting that or melting into it,
mm-hmm.
how we are clenching our fist and saying no, or how we're slowly allowing our fingers to lighten up the fist and be able to reach out to God for what He wants
mm-hmm.
in the very minute details of our life. And I think it's easy for us to think that we're following God when we just do the big brushstrokes and we don't look at the pieces of our lives.
Right, absolutely. I've just been reading, rereading. I read years and years and years ago, probably as a college student, but just yesterday I was rereading The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. Very, very powerful and insightful book exploring this very issue. Because the story is this busload of people, visitors from hell going to heaven, and how, at least as far as I am in the book, how every one of them so far, they're fully invited to stay. But every one of them decides they don't want to stay because there's something that they're holding on to really, really tightly that they cannot hold on to.
They have to let go.
They have to let go.
And leave it behind in order to go forward.
Exactly. And they refuse to do it. I mean, you're absolutely right that there's a lot of resistance we see in ourselves out of fear, out of the pain that we anticipate or imagine. And those can be obstacles to us. But I think what the Bible is saying, though, is the people who are ultimately children of the devil, they can even be shown that there is nothing to fear. They can even be shown that there will be no pain, and there's still a rock-bottom stubbornness
mm-hmm.
where they refuse to give it up even then.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the children of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the people that will not enter the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. I think you're right. Because, yeah, you're right, it can be without pain, and they just want what they want, and they're just going to maintain that no matter what.
Yeah.
It's kind of like, which shocks me sometimes, Jack. I mean, I was talking to somebody about an old woman that she was taking care of, and this woman was tenaciously holding on to her humanness and her right to be alive, and she was fighting it tooth and nail. The woman was in her 90s, and it was like she didn't believe she was going to die, and she just wouldn't bow to the
reality
that she was a creature that could no longer go to work and that could no longer put herself on the toilet, that could no longer hardly breathe on her own, and yet she was fighting it literally to her death.
Right. Yeah.
I will not be a creature. I will not submit to God, is what I heard.
Yeah.
And yet she claimed to be a believer. They don't go together.
It's utterly irrational, but it shouldn't surprise us that sin would ultimately, at rock bottom, be irrational, because it is a perversion. And rationality mm-hmm. is a tool God gave us to find the truth. So mm-hmm. the only way to avoid the truth, ultimately, is to opt for irrationality.
Oh, yes. That's a great insight.
Over the years, a lot of people have come through Mackenzie Study Center. Some have come to study biblical interpretation. Some come to focus on applying the truth of the Bible to the world we live in. And others come for the great Bible teaching. And still others come because they need a place to think about their faith. What is Mackenzie? It's a group of people who take the Bible seriously, who see the goal of this life as the pursuit of righteousness and wisdom, who see the gospel as the most profound message in all of human history. The Mackenzie staff members have dedicated their lives to the pursuit of knowing the truth contained in the Bible. They see the need to get back to the Bible as more important than ever in this darkening world. Getting back to the Bible means trying to understand what the biblical authors intended to say when they wrote the Bible. And this can be hard work. The scriptures are often difficult to interpret and understand. Sometimes the Bible doesn't always say what we want it to say. But if we are to come to understand this world and our place in it from God's perspective, then the hard work of biblical interpretation is worth it. This is the passion motivating the staff and families of Mackenzie Study Center. If you are interested in knowing more about Mackenzie, we'll give you information on how to contact us at the end of the program. Then when you do, you might ask for some of our News and Views articles, such as Forgiveness, the Parable of the Unforgiving Servant by Ron Julian. In this article, Ron takes a close look at Christ's statement that if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. Ron's conclusion is that Christ meant exactly what he said. God's people know that they are sinners, and only the mercy of God stands between them and their deserved destruction. It is this humility, without which no one can come to the cross of Christ, which results in forgiving others. Ron argues that Jesus makes this point most forcefully in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Or you might want to read Jack Crabtree's Believing Without Seeing, First Reflections on Thomas. In this article, Jack argues that doubting Thomas has received a bum rap. Thomas merely demanded the same evidence of God's resurrection that the other disciples had received. Jack states, in the unfolding of the historical events, Thomas and no one else explicitly articulates what evidence he requires in order to believe. Jack goes on to say that this story highlights the extraordinary hurdle that exists for most people, for people like you and me, to come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Then he personally concludes, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, most importantly, because it makes so much sense in the light of everything I have come to understand and know about myself, about God, and about life in general. Or you might want to read Nancy Scott's article, Making Contact with Postmodernism, in which she takes a close look at the popular movie, Contact. Nancy shows us how this film clearly reflects our culture's changing views on knowing truth. For a Christian, this is important. Christians have always maintained that truth exists and can be known with ample certainty. Nancy shows that the story of Contact is a postmodern tale about the relativity and uncertainty of truth, that all truth is only based on one's personal, subjective experience. She states, contemporary films are one of the most powerful languages articulating truth in our culture today. And Contact provides an excellent example of how effectively authors can present their worldview. Ready or not, our culture has embraced the postmodern version of reality that Contact illustrates. Again, at the end of the program, we'll give you information on how you can find out more about McKinsey Study Center.
We're at the end of our hour, and again, I'd like to turn to our listeners and ask you to consider giving to us financially. We really do have a great need for financial giving at this point in our ministry, and very much want to continue. It looks like we'll be able to, but we need your continuing support. For myself, I just feel an awesome thankfulness for the opportunity to give in this way, both from my experience and from my heart. There are people who have written letters, and I know we've shared a couple before, but let me read you a letter of a person who has benefited from our program. She says, Dear Jack and Christine, I turn on my radio at 7:30 every Saturday morning, and this morning I was so excited to hear what you two discussed. I've been a Christian for 40 years, and what I heard this morning just thrilled my heart. The way you prompt Jack, Christine, is marvelous. Well, that feels kind of weird to read. She didn't put this in the letter, but it feels kind of strange to say that. But she goes on to say, your questions, sometimes with tongue-in-cheek, are the ones most of us want to ask but never have the guts. And I want to make a comment here is I remember when I was going to college that I'm the one that always had my hand raised, and so many times other students would come up to me in class and after class and say, I'm so glad you asked that question, Christine, because I was afraid to. I thought I'd look dumb. So I was the one that always got to look dumb, and I guess that tradition has continued. You are so honest. It is the best program I've ever heard, and I've listened to Christian radio all of my Christian life. Being the mother of six children, I got my teaching from the radio. And then I'm going to skip down in her letter, and she goes on to say, I'm going to support your program. Please keep up your excellent teaching. I wish I was within driving distance to take some of your courses. Now, Jack, that's the kind of thing that just really makes me thrilled to continue this program, because I can see that it has an impact on people in the way that we want it to.
Yeah, the feedback is very helpful, because, as you said earlier, we're otherwise just sitting talking to each other and have no idea whether we're being at all helpful to people. And I'm very grateful that we can be of help to people. And it's also true that in order for us to continue on indefinitely, we're going to have some support, because our initial funding is going to run out. So that's why we have to turn to you, listeners, and ask that you might consider supporting us.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKinsey Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, would like to order other programs, or want to know more about McKinsey Study Center or Gutenberg College, please call us at 541-485-4801. Again, that's area code 541-485-4801. You can write us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And you may also find us on the net at www.mckenziestudycenter.org. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa card. If you desire to support the ministry of McKinsey Study Center, your gift will be entirely tax deductible. Please mail your check to McKinsey Study Center. Again, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. The telephone number again, 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.